Have our Bible reading now. The Bible reading is from Nehemiah. So we're continuing in our series on Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's just the reading begins at verse 73, actually, of the previous chapter. It's on page 491 of the church Bibles. 491 in these church Bibles. Ezra chapter 7, verse 73b. It's the bit where it says Ezra reads the law. And we're going to read down to verse 12. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who've nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. In 1886, Richard Smith found a way to separate the wheat germ from the flour without losing the vitamins and the minerals in the wheat germ. It was a defining moment in bread-making history. It really changed the way that flour was made. All the good stuff could be kept in now. And he patented the process in 1887, and more bakers began to use it. In 1890, a national competition was held for an alternative name because Smith's patent process germ flour didn't have a ring to it, really, so a bit of a mouthful. The winner of the prize, £25, a lot of money back in those days, was Mr. Herbert Grime, who came up with the name Hovis. Hovis, combination of two Latin words, hominis and vis, meaning strength of man. Strength of man is a great name for bread, particularly bread with the good stuff left in. So Hovis adverts from back in the day declared, Hovis builds the young up. Hovis builds up strong men. Contains the good stuff, you see. But while Hovis can give you physical strength and health, it can't give you and me the strength and the health that we really need. Spiritual strength and health. The strength and health that brings not just a happy here and now, but a happy forever. That's the strength and the health that we need. And for that, we've got to look elsewhere. Hovis cannot help us. The Bible says of itself that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's where you find the good stuff, in the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is the good stuff, which brings us to Nehemiah chapter 8. Last time we saw chapter 6, verse 15, that the building work in Jerusalem has been completed, the walls are finished, and now the focus shifts from the building of walls, which has been chapters 1 to 6, to the building of people, chapter 7, through to the end. And maybe if you reread this chapter, you'll see that there's a repetition on the words the people, or all the people. It's there again and again and again. The focus is on the people. And that's always been God's focus. The Lord's big build is about building a people. That's what the story of the Bible is all about. Their story of history, world history, is God building a people for himself who will spend forever with him, and also who will reflect him and his ways in this life. And if we're to do that, if we're to reflect God and his ways, then we need to know him and his ways. How do we get to know him and his ways? The people of God get to know God by listening to him speak. The people of God are built up by the word of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says to the elders in the Ephesian church as he leaves them in Acts chapter 20. He says this, he says, "I commit you now to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up." It's the word of his grace that can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst those who are being sanctified. It's the word of God that builds up the people of God. And that's why all the people gather as one in the square by the water gate. And they tell Ezra, the teacher of the law of God, to bring out the book of the law of God. Bring it out, they say. They're all there, men, women, and children. I imagine them a bit like a crowd at a pop concert, eager for the artist to come on stage. I was at a Franz Ferdinand concert once in Edinburgh, and the chant was, "We want Franz, we want Franz, we want Franz." And eventually Franz Ferdinand came out. Well, here, it's not pop music or a pop star that this crowd wants. It's not Ezra, it's the word of God. We want the word. We want the word. Bring it out. Bring it out. We want the good stuff. And so Ezra steps onto the platform that's specially erected for the occasion, and in his hand, there's not an electric guitar, there's the book, the good stuff. And he opens the book, and the people stand up, and Ezra reads it out loud, we're told, from daybreak till noon. Yes, that's a long sermon. Daybreak till noon. So probably from 6 o'clock in the morning till 12 o'clock in the afternoon. 6 hours. And all the people dozed off with boredom. No, that's not how it reads. All the people, verse 3, listened attentively to the book of the law. And we read that in verse 8, there's Levites, there's teachers there to help them understand what is being read, explaining the Bible to them. Ezra praises the Lord, the great God, and the people shout, "Amen, amen," and they bow down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. It's important that, notice, they worship the Lord of the book and not the book of the Lord. They're not worshiping the book like some religious relic. It's what the book reveals about God that brings them down on their knees. And this is a wonderful, wonderful picture of the people of God. The people of God are the people that God has gathered to hear his word. That's a wonderful picture of God's people. And we might think, well, you know, a book. I thought Christianity was all about relationship with God. Why open a book? It doesn't sound very relational. Sounds a bit dry, a bit boring perhaps. Well, if that's how we're thinking, we need to remember two things. First thing is the origin of the book. We need to remember what kind of book it is. It's no ordinary book. So if you look at verse 1, the second part, it tells us that it's come from God. This is the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So the words in this book aren't just words about God that came from Moses. They're words about God that came from God. It came from the Lord himself through Moses. So this is God's divine word to his people. The second thing to remember is the nature of the law. We can hear that word law, and we think. Well, I know what we think. We think rules, don't we? We think moral code. We think instructions. And let's be honest, all that kind of language can be a bit off-putting. When I was young, I was taught the following acronym to help me remember what the Bible is. B-I-B-L-E. B, basic. I, instruction. B, before. L, leaving earth. Basic instruction before leaving earth. In other words, the Bible is God's instruction manual, but I've never been one for reading instruction manuals. Instructions never really grabbed me. And I don't think that's the best description of the Bible. The word law that's used in Nehemiah 8 and throughout the Bible is Torah. And it means the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And it includes more than just rules. There's narrative, there's promise, there's prophecy. It's the whole history of God's dealings with his people. And the constant refrain in those first five books of the Bible is, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God, you'll be my people. The law is the book of the covenant. It's the book of relationship. It's the story of God making and keeping a promise to have a people for himself forever. It's the book of grace. It's the story of how God chooses Israel to be his, not because of any goodness or greatness of their own, but because of his love. It's the book of salvation as well. It's the story of how he saves them from slavery in Egypt and brings them through the wilderness to the promised land. And Jesus says it's the book that's about him. The law of Moses is about Jesus Christ. So the Torah is the narrative events that describe the character of God. And the commands themselves, they don't just tell us things that we should do. They reveal God's heart, his character. So take the Ten Commandments, for instance. The commands tell us something about God. Do not commit adultery. Be faithful. Why? Because God is a faithful God. He never breaks a promise. Do not bear false testimony. Why? Because God is truthful. He loves the truth. He hates lies. Do not steal. He's a generous God. The giver. So don't be a taker. The Bible isn't an instruction manual. It is more like a love letter. And reading a letter from someone who loves you isn't a dry exercise of information gathering, is it? It's a getting to know the author better as they pour out their heart to you. A song came to mind from the 1990s as I was preparing this by Natasha Bedingfield. These words are my own, from my heart flow. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. That, I think, is a better description of what the Bible is and its message than basic instruction before leaving Earth. These are God's words, his own words, from his heart flow. And the message is, I love you, I love you, I love you. Now, if we're to reflect his ways better, then we need to know him better. How do we get to know him better? We open up the love letter so that by his Spirit, he will reveal his heart to us. And if we don't listen to him, then our living for him is going to run out of steam. If we don't get to know him, we're not going to reflect him very well. His word is the good stuff that builds us up. The building of God's people starts with God's word and it continues with God's word. So the big question for us is, am I listening to God's word? And am I listening attentively? Am I doing that at church? Am I doing that at home? Am I doing that in my own daily devotional time? Am I listening attentively? If I'm not, if my Bible reading and my Bible listening has gone off the boil a bit, then that's because I've forgotten that this is the good stuff. It really is. It's God revealing the wonder and the glory of who he is and his great plan for the world. It's God's way of knowing him better. God's power for change. And as we come to understand God better, it doesn't just leave us better informed. It leaves us transformed. This isn't information here. This is about transformation. And that's what God's word does in our lives. So let's get the impact the word of God had on these people when they heard it back in the 5th century BC. They don't say, thank you, Ezra, that's all very interesting. They weep. They grieve. And they rejoice. So two responses, grief and joy. Their first response in verse 9 is to weep. And they weep, of course, because they've just heard of their history and their failure to keep their side of the covenant. They've been exposed. They're sinners before a holy God. They've been an unfaithful people. They've repeatedly broken their vows to the Lord, turning their back on him, worshipping false gods of the nations around them, committing spiritually adultery. They have been wretchedly rebellious. They have wounded God's heart. Can there be any hope for such a failed and failing people? And so they weep. I mean, how could they not? That's the right response when you're exposed by the Word of God. But it's not the only response. The Word of God doesn't just confront us with our sin and leave us there. Grief is not the ultimate plan. It's good to grieve our sin, but that's not where God wants us to end up. God's Word also confronts us with God's grace and with His joy. And that's why Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites, they say to the people three times, do not grieve, do not grieve, do not grieve. It's not that grief is wrong, it's just that it's only half the response. There's more to it than just grief and mourning. There's the joy of the Lord, you see. And the joy of the Lord, verse 10, is your strength. And it's on hearing this message of the joy of the Lord that the people go away and they celebrate with joy because, verse 12, they now understood the words that had been known to them. They understood. They understood the joy of the Lord, the truth about God, and their grief now has turned to joy. The Lord doesn't just contain laws. It contains the gospel, forgiveness, grace, life with God, a future with God. And it's a wonderful, wonderful moment through the reading of the law and the teaching of these leaders. God has been reaffirming to these people His commitment to them. He's still their Savior God. They're still His rescued people. They're still His chosen people. He loves and delights in them. He knows their weakness. He knows their failure. But His love is steadfast. He will never, ever, ever, ever leave them or forsake them. It is His joy to choose them, to save them, to keep them, and to bring them home to be His people forever. This joy is their strength. It's their safe place, their secure place. They are a safe and a secure people with a great future because it is the joy of their God to love them and keep His promises to them and to preserve them. And so they celebrate with joy. There's joy everywhere in this second half of the chapter. And it continues the next day and the next week as they celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is the bit that we didn't read, verses 13 to 18. They celebrate this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, by making makeshift temporary shelters and living in them for a week. Basically what it is, it's a reenactment of the Exodus, the rescue from Egypt, the journey in the desert to the Promised Land. And it is, this festival, a big reminder of the joy of the Lord. It reminded them that they were the Lord's rescued people, that He had set His love on them. His promise had been given to them. He would never take it back. They are His joy and His delight. Now, those temporary shelters that they built as well and lived in for a week was also a reminder, a very important reminder, after the building of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem, this Jerusalem, with its temple and its walls, is not their final home. They're still on the way to the Promised Land. They're not there yet. There's a bigger exodus to come, you see. The real Promised Land and the real inheritance lies in the future, and they're looking forward to that. They know that this piece of real estate in the Middle East is only a shadow of the final resting place of the people of God. And so, like their father Abraham, they find no lasting city here. Hebrews 11, they're looking forward to a better city, a lasting city, the new creation. And they know that it's the Lord's joy to get them there. And therefore, He will get them there. And so they celebrate. And we have those words in verse 17 that their joy was very great. I love that description of God's people. Their joy was very great. Now, it's the same with us. We're different because we live this side, the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection. So the big rescue, the big exodus has taken place. It's happened. Jesus has died. He's been raised. He's making that wonderful future, that wonderful home, sure and secure for all who trust in Him. But we're not home yet, are we? We're strangers here. We're just passing through this broken world. This temporary fallen world is not our home. We're on a journey to the eternal new creation. And it's a difficult journey in the desert, in the wilderness. There's the daily struggle against the temptations and the accusations of Satan, the seduction of the world, the weakness of our own sinful nature, and the frustration and the sadness and the grief of our ongoing failure to love God. So where do we find strength for the journey? Where do we find strength to keep going? And the answer is we find the strength. We get the strength in the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. Verse is coming up from Hebrews chapter 12. Thank you. This is what it says about Jesus. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was for the joy set before him that Jesus became the pioneer and perfecter of our faith and endured the cross. What joy was that? What joy awaited Jesus on the other side of the cross? And the answer is, you. You, his people. The joy of seeing his people forgiven and forever right with God. In the book of Hebrews, we're often reminded that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. And that's significant. It's a reference to his priestly work for us on the cross. And he did such a perfect job on the cross in dealing with our sin that the job is finished. There's nothing left to do. It never has to be repeated ever again. And Jesus has sat down to prove it. The job's done. He has provided purification for sins once and for all. It's the joy of seeing his people clean, forever clean through his death that sent him to the cross. It's the joy of having the people that he saves with him in the world to come. The joy of the great exodus of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's his joy. It's his joy, his delight, his mercy to forgive sinners. You know, he never tires of giving mercy to sinful people. He's not a reluctant giver of grace to people who fail. He's a joyful giver. And it's when we consider that joy, the joy of the Lord, that prevents us from growing weary in the Christian life, in the Christian race. It means that we are protected. It means we can keep going in the struggle with sin. We're protected from the wrath we deserve. That's what the joy of the Lord means. The joy of the Lord means we're safe from Satan, our great enemy. The joy of the Lord means that when we sin, we keep running to him for forgiveness, for the mercy that he loves to give. Perhaps you're despairing over your failure this week. We were talking about our failures in the video, weren't we? Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, I've blown it again and again. I can't go to Jesus for forgiveness again. I've pushed him too far this time. He's not going to want to show me mercy this time. Yes, he will. It's his delight, it's his joy to show mercy. It's what he likes doing best, the Bible tells us. That Jesus is at his happiest when he's giving mercy and grace to his people, to his failed people. So whatever you do, do not rob Jesus of his joy when you mess up by not running to him but running away from him. You run to him, to his throne of grace, because he loves to give you the mercy and the help that you need. He loves to do that. That's his joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, our safe place. Alexander White, he was a pastor in 19th century Edinburgh. One evening he went to consult John Carmont. John Carmont was a lawyer in Edinburgh, and he had some business to do. But when the business was over, the old lawyer, who was about 80 years old, he swept the papers to one side. He looked across the desk at his friend, the pastor Alexander White, and he was troubled on his face, and with deep earnestness, he said, "Have you any word for an old sinner? Have you any word for an old sinner?" And Alexander White was quite taken aback by the sudden question, not least because he esteemed Carmont as a very mature Christian saint, poised for glory. And he drew a blank for a moment, couldn't think of anything to say. And then some words that he'd shared with someone else that afternoon as he visited them came to mind. And he stammered it out. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. He, the Lord, delights to show mercy. He delights to show mercy. And then he left. Next morning, he received a letter from John Carmont telling how he had been passing through a deep season of darkness, deep inner darkness. And those words from Micah 7 had left him with a flood of light in his soul. Just what he needed to hear. It banished the darkness for good until not long after he got a glimpse of the perfect day when he went to be with his Lord. The joy of the Lord was his strength. You see that? The Lord delights to show mercy. It's his joy. And it was that man's strength to hear that and keep going. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and that should make our joy very, very great. So you want to know the strength that the joy of the Lord brings? Then you need to keep listening to the word of the Lord. You'll only know the strength, the joy of the Lord brings if you keep listening attentively to the word of the Lord, because it's in the word of the Lord that he speaks to you of his joy. For man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, the word of grace. And his word of grace to us is, those I save are my delight. You are my delight. I will hold you fast.